This morning we return to our series in 1 John. We missed last week because of long weekend, but we come again now to 1 John. We're up to chapter 2. It's page 1228. 1228 on our pew Bibles. Page 1228 on the pew Bibles. And I'm reading from verse 28. This is 1 John, not John's Gospel, as the outline's wrongly got, but 1 John. And I'm reading from chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever doesn't practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who doesn't love his brother. We have before us then the question of sin in the family of God. For the passage makes it quite clear that sin is completely incompatible with God's family. Sin is of the devil, righteousness is of God. And all of humanity is in one of those two families, either the children of the devil or the children of God. So what place can there be for sin in the family of God? And what is to be done about sin in God's family? Well, to understand this passage, and it's a passage that I know some people have great difficulty grasping because of the present reality of our own continuing sin, you need to go back to the context of our passage and remember the two loves that are contrasted in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John warns us not to have a love of the world that is described in verse 16 as the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions. And that love of the world is contrasted with the love of the Father. Not our love for the Father, but God's, the Father's love for us is completely different to our love of the world. The Father's love for us leads us to do the will of God and to abide forever. Just as our love for the world is a love for something that is passing away, namely the world and its desires. Now this contrast between the two loves is seen in the historical circumstance of the letter. For John was writing at a time of the arrival of the expected and anticipated antichrists. Look there at verse 18. Children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard that antichrist is coming, so many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it's the last hour. The antichrists, who are those? Well, they are those who deny that Jesus is the Christ. And in denying God's Son, deny God's Father as well. They will not accept that Jesus is risen from the dead, for they have not been anointed by the Holy Spirit who was poured out by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You deny the resurrection, you will not have the Holy Spirit. You cannot have the Holy Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus if Jesus is still dead in the grave. And so, with the arrival of the antichrists, has come the departure of people who were never really of us. They followed Jesus for a while. Huge crowds followed Jesus for a while. They joined in with the Jesus movement. But with the opposition of Christ, now coming into the world, their love of the world overwhelmed any adherence they had for Christ. And so they went out from us, because they actually never were really of us. But John is writing to reassure the believers that they are the children of God. Even in the context, especially in the context of a troubled and hostile world, to reassure them that the rebirth has come to them by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that it was real and that it was genuine and that it would last on into eternity. Writing to encourage them to continue in Christ Jesus, to abide or to remain in him, not seduced by a love for the world, nor put off by the departure of other people, nor worried by the antichrists, but to abide in Christ. That's the command with which we finished at the end of chapter 2, verse 27. Abide in him. And is now repeated for us in chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. For if you're ashamed of Jesus in this world, in the here and in the now, then he will be ashamed of you when he comes. And so we mustn't shrink back in shame. Jesus called upon anyone who acknowledged him as the Christ that he must, three things, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him, saying, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." To pull back from Christ now, to deny Christ now, to be ashamed of Christ now, why, if we do not continue in him, then what will we do on the last day when he arrives? We have to put our whole life into Jesus' hands. It's the same passage where Jesus went on to say, "Whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? What can a man give in return for his life?" He came as the Christ who would die for the sins of his people, and he required the same total commitment from his disciples that he was uniquely making for them. And this is described for us magnificently in the wonderful verses that commence chapter 3 of 1 John. This lovely verse about the Father's love, that love that is opposed to all human love for the world, the Father's love that we find in Jesus Christ. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. This is an amazing love, an incredible love, an unimaginable love, a love that is foreign. Foreign to us. The word here is a word of foreignness. It is strange, peculiar. It is not local love. This is quite unusual love, not known around here. And so astonishing in character. For Christians are born of God's love. The love that sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. That love that sent his Son to lay down his life for others. But not just for others, for sinners. Not just for sinners, but for the very enemies of God. Paul wrote, "While we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." People do lay down their lives for their friends, for their family, for their nation. The Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for his enemies. Who does that? That is a different kind of love than any love that is known in this world. Here is the love of God. You see it when his Son became a baby in order to save the world, giving up all of glory to become but a human. You see it when his Son is reviled and rejected by his people, the people he came to save. You see it in the Garden of Gethsemane, when his Son pleads for his own life and accepts the will of his Father. You see it on the cross, when his Son prays for his enemies, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they're doing." Here is the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. See what manner, what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we could be called the children of God. Our last hymn this morning, not the last one we've sung, the last one we're going to sing, is the great Wesleyan hymn so loved by Christians, where Wesley writes of the amazing love. And he writes in an amazement. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? What an astonishing idea! That I could gain an interest in such a thing. Died he for me, me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Christians are born of God's love. Of the Father's love. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are, for that is the present reality. We are now the children of God. Right now, in the here and now, in this lifetime, while we're alive. Not in the there and then after death in heaven, but now on earth, we are the children of God. Christians are the children of God, not just in principle, but in fact, we are the children of God. The emphasis he places in verse 2 upon the reality and upon the timing of our rebirth. Beloved, we are God's children now. It's extraordinary. It's wonderful. Christians have been born of God, born of the Father's love, born again out of the Father's love by the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal judgment has already happened for them. For Christians have moved from natural birth to spiritual birth, from being children of this age to being children of the next age. From human birth to divine rebirth. But oh, what love it took for this birth to happen. Oh, what love the Father has given that now already Christians can be called the children of God. For that now already is what we are, the children of God. And this explains the opposition between the world and Christians. See, back in chapter 2, verse 15, if you have love for the world, then you don't have the Father's love. And here in chapter 3, verse 1, the second half of the verse, the reason why the world doesn't know is that it didn't know. It doesn't know us because it didn't know him. My Christian friends, we should never expect the world to know and understand us. The world will always be confused about us, dislike us, even reject us, because they do not know our Father, and they do not know the love that made us his children and motivates us to live the ways we live. And you cannot have the Father without the Son, and you cannot have the Son without the Father. That's the point of chapter 2, verse 23. When the Antichrists come and they leave us because they don't want the risen Lord Jesus. If you don't have the risen Lord Jesus, you don't have God the Father. If you don't have God the Father, you won't understand his children. His children don't make any sense to you. So the reason the world does not know or understand Christians is that it doesn't know and understand the Father's love. And it's also because what we are is not visible yet. It's in the future that we will appear. It's in the future with the appearance of God in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ that we will be seen for what we are. We are now his children, but only when he appears in the future will we be seen to be like him. And we will see ourselves as we truly are then, for then we will truly appear like he does, because he will appear. You see it there in verse 2. Verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Go into any maternity ward of any hospital around and have a look at all the babies lined up in their little plastic cots that they have for them. They have to have little tags on them so that people will know which baby's which and whose baby's whose, especially the fathers. For they all look a little bit like Winston Churchill in old age. They are what they are, and yet they are not yet what they will appear. I mean, here's a picture of a baby. Can you pick who that baby is? Well, that's who he is. Yes, have a look now. Take it away. Thank you, Harrison Ford. You picked him, didn't you? You saw in that baby and said, oh, that's Harrison Ford, didn't you? Hands up anybody who is now going to tell us a lie and tell me that they picked Harrison Ford's picture. Exactly. There you go, yes. Okay, well, have a look at this poor frightened child. Who on earth is that one? Well, again, it's another film actor. This time, it's the movie star John Travolta. He is what he is. All the genes are there. Everything he is going to turn into, he is already. And yet, you wouldn't be able to pick him, would you? The mother can pick her own child. And when in a family setting, you sometimes can say, oh, doesn't it look just like... Although I said that the other day to somebody whose child was adopted. What the child will look like as an adult is not yet clear. For the future appearance is yet to be determined. But yet, they already belong to a particular family. Christians are already the children of God. Only when Christ returns will it be seen what we are, for who we are, and how we are like him. For then we will appear like him in all his glory. We cannot see him in all his glory, in the glory of his resurrected body, but our hope and our aspiration is to join him in that glory. And so as we hope in him, we purify ourselves as he is pure. For if we want to be like him, then indeed we will be like him. It's the same message that Paul wrote about in Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above and not on the things of this earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. See, the Lord Jesus Christ died for you and for me. And if we have repented and taken up our cross, denied ourselves, following him, we've died with him. And so we are now dead in him. And our whole life is hidden in him. I don't look any different. I don't sound any different. I don't sing any better. You can't see my glorious resurrection body. This is my glorious resurrection body. It's a dud. We've all been fooled, haven't we? This is not it. But yet, my life that is hidden in him will one day appear when he appears in glory. Our purity is not the Jewish purity of ritual washing and vows and haircuts and fasting and temple observances. Our purity is the reality of becoming like Christ, who is himself pure. And so there are two families of humanity living side by side, not visibly different, not recognized by observation. One family not even knowing and understanding the other family, because it doesn't know the Father, it doesn't know the Son, and it doesn't understand the other family in its existence. You take a photo of a crowd, there's no way you can pick out which ones belong to God and which ones belong to the world. There's no apparent difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. You can't look at the photo and say, oh yes, that one, green eyes, halo around the back of the head. It's not like that. The stained glass window, people want to put halos, dinner plates behind our heads to indicate that. But when you look around today, no one walks around with dinner plates behind their heads. There's no visible sign and symbol by which you can know which are the children of God and which are the children of the devil. The children of the devil don't walk around with little horns coming out of their head, like poor old Moses up in the statue up there. That's no sign of being the children of the devil any more than the dinner plate is a sign of being the child of God. There is no physical, visible appearance of any difference. But there is a huge difference between the two if you know what you're looking for. Look down to verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever doesn't practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who doesn't love his brother. Next week we'll look at love in the family of God. But the hallmark of these two families in this passage are sin and righteousness. They are the signs of which family people belong to. For one family is all about sin and the other family is all about righteousness. And while we don't know when we will finally appear like the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no doubt about the essence of our appearance. We will be pure as he is pure. Now this difference between the two families that is referred to in verse 10 by this is referring to verses 4 to 9, and the difference is spelt out twice for us in a series of statements, three statements. The first statement is about sin and the devil. The second statement is about Jesus and sin, and then the third statement is about sin and Christians. So on the subject of sin and the devil, in verse 4, we find that sin is lawlessness. And then about Jesus and sin, we find in verse 5, he appeared to take away sins. And then in verse 6, about sins and the Christian, we find no one who abides in him sins. Now that three-stage argument, where are we going here? Our outlines have done it wrongly. Just keep going. Keep clicking down for us, please. That's right. Thank you. Thank you. This three-point argument of verse 4, verse 5, verse 6 is repeated for us then in verses 8, 8 and 9. That is, sinning is of the devil, and Jesus in sin, well, he appeared to destroy the devil's work. And verse 9, those born of God cannot sin. So the little argument, three-step argument, happens twice for us. Let's look at them in turn. Firstly, what is sin? Verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. Sin is something you do, but it's helpful to remember the difference between sin the disease and sin the symptoms. As a teenager, I had a terrible bout there for a little while. I had 40 boils on my body. At first, my mother dealt with each boil, cruelly, I think. But then, when they kept on coming and increasing, she took me off to the doctor. He said my problem was not the boils, my problem was a blood disease. He gave me some certain medicine for the blood disease, and in a week or two, the disease was healed, and over the next month or two, the boils disappeared. Sin is like the blood disease. Our individual sins, like the boils. We need to not just keep addressing individual sins, you've got to deal with sin. That's the real problem. And what is sin? Why, it's lawlessness. Not breaking the law, but being an outlaw, placing ourselves outside of the law. More like making up the laws than breaking the laws. It's making up your own laws for your own self, to live your own life without any reference to God or his ways or his life, his law. When you live your own life your own way, you may choose to be nice to little old ladies and help them across the street, when they want to go across the street, that is. But you also may choose to be nasty to little old ladies and help yourself to the money in their purses. The choice of being nice, the choice of being nasty, the critical element is the choice. It's my choice to live my way, whatever that way may be. It might be nice, it might be nasty, but it's justified because it is mine. No one defines me but me. No one rules over me but me. I am answerable to nobody but me. That is sin. That's the disease. It's lawlessness. It is, if you remember from Rhodesian days, the unilateral declaration of independence, UDI, against God. And so, well, I don't care what God thinks. I'm going to do what I want to do. That is sin. And such sinfulness is of the devil. For sin and the devil go hand in hand. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Now, it's a little hard to know how to translate this little phrase, makes a practice of. But there is a modern idiom that can help us. It's the word does, and it's used in the drug culture. He does drugs, but I don't do drugs. It's to do. I do things or I don't do things. Whoever does sinning is of the devil. For lawlessness is sinning. And so whoever does lawlessness, he's of the devil. But the children of God don't do lawlessness. They don't do sin. In fact, verse 9 goes on to say, we cannot keep sinning. Well, we cannot sin. Again, it's a slight over-translation to say keep on sinning. It says he cannot sin. The person who is of God cannot be lawless. You can't be under God and lawless at the same time. That's not possible. It's an incompatibility. It just can't be done. You may break the law, You may need forgiveness, but you cannot be lawless. For you are born of God, you're of his family, you're under the law. It's something Christians can't do, is be lawless. That's beyond being a Christian. If you're lawless, you're of the devil. But the reason why we read of sin and of the devil in this passage is to be reassured of what Jesus has done to sin. So we turn to sin and Jesus on our outline and the assurance that Jesus in verse 5 has appeared to take away sins. Or verse 8, he appeared to destroy the devil's works. By his sacrificial death, Jesus took our sin upon himself and so took away our sins, like the high priest in the Old Testament Day of Atonement, having shed the blood of the animal, would take the blood into the Holy of Holies to present it to God and purify everything of himself and of the temple and of the holiness itself, everything behind the curtain. Or as we read of in chapter 9 of Hebrews, where Jesus died and took his bloodshed, he rose, he ascended, and he presented his blood in the heavenly temple, where forgiveness of sins will be taken. We're coming to the Lord's Supper in a little while, friends. And it's so important to remember that this is a supper at a table with a servant who is going to give us bread and wine that we will remember what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. But please pay careful attention to the fact that is not an altar, and he is not a priest, and he is not a sacrificing anything here, and he's certainly not offering up anything, and he's not in the Holy of Holies in heaven presenting it. Only Jesus could do those things, and anyway, Jesus has done those things. Every now and then we have tourists come into our cathedral and say, "Where is the altar?" And the answer is simple. It's in heaven, where it has been ever since the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again. There is no altar in this building. There never has been an altar in this building. The present dean has not removed the altar from the building because there never has been one in this building, because we are Anglicans and Anglicans don't have altars. Check out your Book of Common Prayer. You will never find the word altar there, because we have a table at which we gather around for a meal to remember what Jesus has done on the altar in heaven 2,000 years ago, when he died to take away our sin. That's why we don't need an altar, because the sin hasn't come back. It's been taken away. It's been done away with once for all time. We got these lovely words in the prayer book service. It says, one full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. One full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice. It's done. It's over. He's done away with sin. That is the very point of it all. Jesus, by his death and resurrection, destroyed the devil's works. He took away sin. He defeated death. He silences the accusations against God's people. And so we see sin and Christians are incompatible. We are no longer the lawless. A few minutes ago we read the law, the Ten Commandments. Do you remember what we said straight afterwards? Lord, have mercy upon us and write your law on our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Now, does that sound lawless? It's the exact reverse of lawless. It's saying we love your law. Lay it upon us. We are not the lawless. We are the lawful. Sin is what we were when we were under Satan's rebellion and lived under lawlessness. Sin is what Jesus came to destroy by his death and resurrection. Sin is what we have left behind now that we've been born of God. His seed, his anointing of the Spirit, making us part of his family. So we have done with sin. Well, we haven't. Jesus has. Because Jesus has done with sin for us. And we now stand before God clothed in Jesus' righteousness. Again, I'll draw your attention to that last hymn we're going to sing, where in the last verse Wesley writes, "No condemnation now I dread." So he's not shrinking back in fear. "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in his righteousness divine. Bold, I approach the eternal throne." If you went to visit the Queen, would you be nervous? We're going to visit the King of Kings and be bold. That's extraordinary, isn't it? "Bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Wesley so wonderfully understood the work of Jesus, the love of the Father to make us his children. He so wonderfully understood that we don't shrink back in shame because we're not ashamed to own our Lord. "My righteousness is not mine, my righteousness is his. And his righteousness means I am not ashamed." But boldly and confidently we come into the presence of God and claiming the name of the Lord who has saved us. So the difference between the two families is marked and obvious. One does sin, one does righteousness. Dealing with sin was the very reason that Jesus came into the world, and by his death and resurrection he dealt with it. We mustn't become so obsessed with our continuing struggle with sins to fail to rejoice in God's victory over sin itself. We mustn't become so blasé about sins that we take for granted the amazing love of the Father to call us his sons, the astonishing work of Jesus dying for us. For if you're a Christian, you don't sin, you can't sin, because your whole being is set against it. And if you ever do commit a sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for your sins. Nobody is as opposed to sin as Christians, so much so that we're called wowsers and prudes because we don't want to be involved in sin, and because those who call us wowsers and prudes and who advocate the culture of raunch and the like, they don't know the Father's love, which is so sad, isn't it? We must make it known to them. Well, friends, we've gathered together, and in a little while we're going to remember the Lord's death for us in terms of our forgiveness of sins, and we're going to confess the sins that we have committed in this last week, the boils that still affect our bodies. But if you are not yet already in the family of God, if you've never made the great transfer out of the world and family of sin into the family of God, then don't waste your time making it now. Hurry up, for Christ has come to take away your sin and has destroyed the work of the devil. Don't waste your time and life missing out on his great victory. Come to Christ now. Turn back to him now, even this day, for you can become a child of God now. How? On the back of the outlines, whatever colour the outline you have, is a little prayer with which I'm going to finish this sermon. There's a small prayer in the shaded part of the back of this outline, which is the kind of prayer that shifts you from one family to the other family. Well, it doesn't. God does in answer to this prayer. It's not asking for forgiveness about what I did last week. It's asking for forgiveness for being the person I am and saying I want to move out of this into that. It acknowledges my sinfulness, my lawlessness. You see, I'm not worthy to be accepted by you, God, because I don't deserve your gift of eternal life, because I'm guilty of rebelling against you, ignoring you. That's lawlessness. Thank you for sending your son to die that I may be forgiven and rise to give me new life. And so please forgive me and change me. How will I be different? That I may live with Jesus as King, Jesus as Lord, Jesus as my ruler. See the shift that happens? The man of sin lives rebelling against God and ignoring God. But those of the family of God have Jesus as King and ruler. And we are forgiven of our sinfulness because Jesus has died for us and risen again, that we may be forgiven and changed. Well, I'm going to pray that prayer out loud now, and I'd invite anyone who would like to join with me in praying it in the quietness of your own mind. To God, your Father in heaven, as I pray it, share with me in this prayer. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.